So here we have a reading which is one of those bits of scripture which you may well never have actually looked at. They're names of people that you probably not actually remember ever hearing before. And the episode that it covers is not a very memorable or encouraging one, and not one where we would probably turn to when we're looking for words of wisdom, encouragement, and guidance from God's word. Nevertheless, I've maintained for many years, and I still do after looking at something like this, that not a word is wasted in Scripture. Every part of God's word has some value for us. It's there for a purpose. It may seem discouraging. It may seem negative. It may seem irrelevant to our situation. But we can be pretty sure that there is something we can learn and gain from this part of God's whole work on our planet with his people and with the rest of the world too. Chronicles, you may have also already have heard previously about the sections that we're looking at, is a bit like the Book of Kings. It looks like a straightforward, pretty dry, continuous list of historical people and places and events. This particular end of the Kings and Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. The Chronicles are probably the more kind of religiously focused side of the events, written by clergy, as it were, rather than by prophets, which is perhaps more the flavour of Kings. And here we have a time after the time of David and after the time of his son Solomon, where things really seem to get established and the kingdom begins to really feel itself a kingdom, and David supersedes Saul and begins to conquer enemies, and the temple is planned and Solomon builds it, and we would think that the nation has kind of arrived. And then we find a whole catalogue of events, of things that start going awry, primarily because of those who find themselves leading the nation, their kings and their advisors to some degree as well, can be either good guys or bad guys in Scripture. The good guys had come in the chapter before this, but we'll hear about those next week, apparently. The bad guys we're landed with this morning. We start with Jehoram, king of Judah, verse 4 of chapter 21. When Jehoram was established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, he put all his brothers to the sword, along with some of the officials of Israel. What a way to start. Get rid of your closest relatives. Presumably because they're your closest rivals, vying for a place and authority and privileges and influence and power in the kingdom. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king and reigned for 8 years. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Israel was the other nation. This is Judah. And they started to emulate the kingdom of Israel, which is already going well off the rails. But there's already a proviso in the record of these events. Verse 7, nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for him and his descendants forever. Right at the start of this disastrous new episode, the writer acknowledges that God is already taking note of what he'd previously promised in the way he was going to deal with his people and with those who forsook his promises and his ways. Nevertheless, he wouldn't let them go. But there was a penalty to be paid. Verse 8, in the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. So Jehoram went there with his officers and all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariots' commanders. But he rose up and broke through by night. To this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Some things seem to drag on, don't they, through generations. They go on through history. And some of the knottiest problems of the Middle East have come to the fore again since the resettlement of Israel in its own territory in 1948. But I was given by my dad a kind of parade stick from his father, who was in the First World War. It doesn't look like a genuine one, I gather, but it looks the sort of thing that they would, some people like to call them a swagger stick. And it's probably just a memento from that time. But my father told me it came with his father back from the First World War in Basra. We were in Mesopotamia, which is that area, isn't it? Way back in the First World War, which I hadn't really appreciated. Most of our understanding of World War I is in Europe and what was going on there. And my uncle said, oh yes, he was in Mesopotamia, or as he always called it, mess up. And it's sort of retained that kind of circumstance ever since. Seems to be a bit of good news coming out just at the moment about one of the most recent skirmishes against the authorities and against the rest of the world too, with the terrorism that's been going on. That may be on its way to its close now. But there's still plenty of unresolved issues in there. And it's been going on for not just recent, but for historical generations. Verse 8 doesn't get any better. In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up his own king. So Jehoram went there with his officers and chariots and surrounded him and broke through at night. Then Libnah revolted at the same time because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord, the God of his ancestors. He had also built high places on the hills of Judah and had caused the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves and had led Judah astray. They'd sold out to cultures, to practices, intermarriage and so on, and all that came with that, foreign gods, foreign culture, godliness and so on. Verse 12. Here's someone we do recognise. Elijah was around at this stage. This is one of the things that happened to Elijah. He sent a letter. He actually predicted in a prophetic sort of way what would come upon the leaders of countries like this if they carried on. Verse 12. Jehoram received a letter from Elijah, the prophet, which said, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. You have not followed the ways of your father Jehoshaphat or of Asa, king of Judah, but you have followed the ways of the kings of Israel, and you have led Judah and people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves, just as the house of Ahab did. You have also murdered your own brothers, members of your own family, men who were better than you. So now the Lord is about to strike you, your people, your sons, your wives, and everything that is yours with a heavy blow. You yourself will be very ill with lingering disease of the bowels until the disease causes your bowels to come out. Wow. That's sort of pretty direct. That's the kind of stuff you don't expect to read in God's holy word very often. Your bottom's going to collapse, and it's going to be pretty not only painful, which it was, and long lasting, but it's very embarrassing, it's very degrading, and this is what can come upon those who turn against God when they're given the role that he's given them to fulfill as leaders of his own people. So in verses 16 to 19, that's when it all happens. We won't read through it, but he loses his family, he loses his goods and his possessions, and he gets desperately ill with his bowels. And right at the end of verse 19, he died in great pain. His people made no funeral fire in his honour, as they had for his predecessors. Even the people couldn't stand him. They detested the kind of person he was. He had no honour in his death. And there's nothing more cheering for someone we never really thought very much of when it comes to the eulogy in the funeral. Suddenly, there's these rose-tinted glasses. Have you noticed how people have had such a great deal going for them, even though they could have been difficult to get on with, even though we didn't have much to do with them and they kept themselves? Somehow, their history is built up. This didn't happen to Jehoram. Jehoram was 32 when he became king, verse 20, reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years. He passed away to no one's regret and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tomb of the kings. They didn't even want to associate his memory with the predecessors who were kings of Judah. Moving on to chapter 22, Ahaziah appears. The people of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, Jehoram's youngest son, king in his place. Since the raiders who came with the Arabs to the camp had killed the other sons, so Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. He was the only one left. Nobody else would inherit that position. But Ahaziah was a weak king. He made poor decisions, and he had bad influences and was very subject to the whims of others. Not least, in verse 3 of chapter 22, his mother encouraged him to act wickedly. I mean, there's nobody more powerful in your family than mother, is there, sometimes? She really is someone who can get her way and can want what she wants through her children sometimes. And here's a classic example to the detriment of this particular family. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, and after his father's death, they became his advisers to his undoing. He also followed their counsel when he went with Jehoram, son of Ahab of Israel, to wage war against Hazael, king of Aram. And he got wounded. He was actually drawn into conflicts that he wasn't going to win, and he came out injured. He had bad advisors, bad counsellors, and bad parenting. And you put all those together, we've got another disastrous reign. And so comes judgment, verse 7 in chapter 22. This mentions someone called Jehu, and he appears back in 2 Kings, chapter 9, if you want to follow through some of the other references to someone like that. Verse 7 here. Through Ahaziah's visit to Joram, God brought about Ahaziah's downfall. When Ahaziah arrived, he went out with Joram to meet Jehu, son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. God will use enemies to get his way and to make his point. And sometimes God is using powers who are on the other side. He will use whoever he wants, good leaders and bad leaders sometimes. I don't want to sound as if I'm making any judgment against the president of the USA at the moment, but he is quite a unique character, let's say, and very unusual in many ways. But who did God use to bring Jerusalem back to being the capital of Israel? President Bush. Not Bush, sorry. His successor. Trump has found himself, I believe, being used by God for whatever reason he thought he was making this decision. Quite controversial at the time. Seems to have gone a bit quiet at the moment. But God can be working in the most unexpected ways to develop his eternal plan. And for the establishment of Israel in 1948, that was prophesied in the Old Testament and appears to fit many of the circumstances described there. And then some of the wars since, they've been in a bit of a, I think someone suggested, a 21-year pattern or something like that, which starts to fit in with prophetic things about time seven and so on. All kinds of things God may actually be doing right now, which are part of those slightly mysterious-looking predictions from generations and generations ago in his holy word. And so God seems to be working on either side of his people's situation, his enemies as well as within, to see his plan through. And so in the end, there was no one in the house of Ahaziah powerful enough to hold on to the kingdom. The end of verse 9. So there's a crisis of succession. One of the problems that they had is nobody's left. He died and they didn't know where they were going to go from there. Verse 10, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family in the house of Judah. She wanted and became the ruler of that time. But one person did escape and was hidden, and that was the youngest of the children. Because Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram and wife of the priest Jehoiada, was Ahaziah's sister, she hid the youngest child from Ahaliah so that she could not kill him. He remained hidden with them at the temple of God for 6 years, while Athaliah, the mother, ruled the land. And so there is a remnant left, and we hear that, don't we, in Scripture so often. There is a glimmer of hope. And sure enough, he takes the kingdom as his own at a very young age when he becomes king. If we go on to a couple of chapters ahead, we find what happened. This young member of the family is called Joash. When he was 7 years old, remember he was hidden for 6 years, so he was probably only one when it started. When he was 7 years old, he became king and reigned in Jerusalem for 40 years. His mother's name was Zibiah, and she was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest was there. He had a sound advisor, a holy person, someone who was there to guide. And God had this remnant surviving, and they could return to God and be led properly. Unfortunately, further on in those chapters of 2 Chronicles, that advisor, priest, kind of guardian, I guess, particularly for a child king, eventually dies, and Joash goes off the rails too. But God had protected a kind of light that he'd promised to in the initial stages there, hadn't he? And it was a youngster, a child, who took up that role. Now this week, even before I'd got to grips with this reading, and I was still sort of mulling over the whole thing, two things happened. One is I heard a prophecy being repeated on the Christian channel that I watch, which was about the state of this country and how the troubles we are heading into, God knows. And God is calling his remnant, those who are holding true to his original word, to stick it out and be sure that God is there at work and he is still in charge. And it talked about in this prophecy how the remnant is actually the older generation. So looking around, we might actually say to ourselves, that's you and I. We are the ones who have been brought up on a solid understanding and commitment to the real, genuine truths of the Word of God. The later generations, the younger ones, our children, and maybe their children, have been drawn into a culture of much more liberal ideas and much more vague commitment to what Scripture actually meant when it made statements about how to live our lives, who we are, and what is expected of us. But this prophecy also went on to say, with the older generation will come a new young generation of Christians who will return to the faithful understanding of Scripture that we've received ourselves. And so the youngest and the oldest will be the lights that God has for this coming troubled time. And I don't think he just means Brexit. Before Brexit emerged, we had all kinds of other legal and moral questions going on in changes to legislation and expectations of lifestyles and all that goes with that. And, of course, the treatment of our planet. And the other aspect that struck me about this reading happened on Friday. And one of the big news items on Friday was that children had taken to the streets. They were protesting. Secondary school children and some older primary school children have had enough of being fobbed off with delays to the environmental questions that still remain. And they have risen up and said, these are the values that we stand for. This is our future. And the youngest of the youth are now thinking and protesting. They're not even old enough to vote. And they're coming out in their thousands in towns all around this country as children protesting. That gives us a glimmer of hope that there are those who are thinking properly. And maybe in the Christian sense too, we will find that amongst the church children that we have. So do pray for our younger generation within the Christian church, that that will be part of the salvation and the survival of this nation as we go into the turmoil that we have. We see leaders who are completely confounded, unable to agree on the basics of what we should be doing next. Not just with Brexit, but also with other issues that have gone a bit kind of into the background probably at the moment. God says he is in charge. He wants the faithful older generation who know their scriptures and are committed to them to expect a younger generation to join them and to pray for them too, therefore, for their future witness and carrying of the torch of the kingdom in this land of ours. Amen.